Open up to Luke chapter 2. And as you are opening, let me ask you, who's totally ready for Christmas? Like, I mean, all the gifts are bought, all the plans are made, the plane tickets, all the decorations are up. If you could just raise your hands, if you're just totally ready for Christmas, then I know, okay, who I need to be a little bit resentful towards. That's good. Okay, isn't the roller coaster of this season intense? On one hand, there's this over-realized eschatology coursing through every source of media that we're surrounded by. Eschatology means what's going to happen in the end. And right now, everything from billboards to commercials is seeking to sell you a very specific eschatology. Everyone wants you to believe that if you buy the right things, this is going to be the year that everything finally works out. So your boss is going to give you that promotion, and your crazy sister is going to say sorry for how she's treated you all these years. And for the first time, your kids and grandkids are going to be thankful, not to mention polite. And that's all in spite of the fact that they've eaten nothing but candy canes for breakfast all week and stayed up till midnight, right? It's just going to be great. This is the year everything is going to work out perfectly. That's the sales pitch. And as foolish as it sounds, the crazy thing is that the advertising world knows we are going to buy this. This year, the average Canadian adult will spend $766 on Christmas. That's $21 billion total. Canadians have bought the lie. If that's not working, just leave it off, guys. Thanks. We buy this in spite of the fact that all of us have been around for more than one Christmas in a row, right? So we all know that as of December 26th, the lights are going to start to come down. The needles are going to start to fall off the tree. Mine usually fall off a week early. All right, the turkey is going to be dry, and the disappointment is going to start setting in. By the middle of January, we'll be right back where we were before we spent $21 billion. Isn't that depressing? If it is, then you need some good news, and here it is. While we, I think, here are all free to enjoy the best of the Christmas season, so Jesus followers can do trees and tinsel and carols and kids like the best of them, the good news is that from the beginning, our story wasn't Christmas, it was Advent. Advent outdates Christmas. And Advent is God's eschatology. It's not some over-realized cycle of hype and disappointment either. God's eschatology is linear. So 2,000 years ago, God put on flesh and became one of us in order to do something about the hopeless sin problem that we've dug ourselves into. In his life and death, he took on our brokenness and clothed us in his righteousness. And it makes it possible for us to be truly human. Did you know that to being human, being truly human, means looking like Jesus? Did you know that? Anytime we give in our lives to living in a way that doesn't look like Jesus, often we say, oh, you know, I was just being human. Just enjoying the humanity, you know, stealing a little piece of that forbidden treasure that God had been holding out on us. But the reality is quite the opposite. In fact, what we're doing in that moment is buying the lie that leads to just more poverty and depravity than we had in the beginning. So to be the most human is, in fact, to image Jesus. And that's because Jesus made us to look like him. That's what being human means. So speaking of the day that Jesus would redeem us, God told the prophet Ezekiel, this is hundreds of years before Jesus was born, God told Ezekiel this, I'm going to give you a new heart. This is when Jesus would come. You're going to get a new heart, and I'm going to put a new spirit in you, and I'll take out your stony, stubborn heart. That's not a human heart. That's a heart of idolatry. I'm going to take that stony, stubborn heart out and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I'll put my spirit in you so that you'll follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. God said, when my Savior comes, he's going to make you human again. You're going to be able to live like I designed you to live. And that's what Jesus did. But if that was all there was, it wouldn't be enough. And that's because your world is broken. Evil still prevails in your world. The wicked triumph and suffering is everywhere. And so if just having our hearts able to image Jesus was all there was, that wouldn't be enough because God, frankly, would not be good. It's not okay for there to be a good God and brokenness to prevail. This is the good news of Advent. History is linear. It's not circular. So the Messiah came 2,000 years ago and he left us with his spirit. But the best news is that he's coming back. And when he does, everything that's broken is going to be fixed. Everything that is suffering is going to be healed. And every wrong is going to be made right. That's God's eschatology. And his power to accomplish this is just so much more glorious than even $21 billion. You see, the glory of Christmas, all of this, the glory of Christmas is built on the shadow of Advent. So drinking eggnog won't make you like your estranged sister. Right? If only it did. Walmart won't make your kids thankful. Colored lights won't satisfy hungry souls. But there is real hope that these broken things are going to be healed. And the glory of Advent is the glory of God. Jesus is coming back. And when God's glory injects itself into our broken world, everything changes. So look with me at Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that'll cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what they'd been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed by what the shepherds said to them. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her hearts. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. When it comes to the shepherds, if you've ever seen a nativity scene like the one we've got behind me or this one I brought over here, I stole from my kids, then really you've been prepared not to understand the Luke 2 story. If you've seen this, you don't understand the Luke 2 story. And here's why. See, scripturally, there's virtually nothing accurate about the traditional nativity scene. So the angels, as was mentioned to me this morning, if that screen was a little higher, you would see that there's an angel present in at this nativity, right? The angel, the shepherds, the wise men, they never appear at once. No active barn that I've ever seen looks like Martha Stewart has just been for dinner. Like, wow, right? And no mom who's ever just had had a baby looks like that. My wife had a few of them. She never looked like that afterwards, you know, like it was something else. And my baby, like, there's a halo. Mine came out with cheese-like vernix all over them. And all this says nothing about the fact that the reason that Jesus was in the barn in the first place is because Joseph's family, who were all from Bethlehem, wouldn't take him in because he's playing dad to somebody else's baby. The nativity in Scripture is scandalously like real life. And we've made it into something that Walmart can sell. But the power of the gospel is that the glory of God infuses joy and meaning into the scandals of our real life. That's the glory of the gospel. Now, scandal happens when somebody gets exposed. Right? That's what a scandal is. So if you've been in the news at all, when Harvey Weinstein's sexual assault gets uncovered, it's a scandal, right? Like, how could he do that to all those women? And it's a scandal when the hashtag MeToo proves it wasn't just Harvey, right? But actually, everybody else who was able to get away with sin has been doing it too. But what's hilarious is how the rest of us, we read this, those of us who haven't yet been caught in our sin, right? And we judge when the reality is we're just as dirty. That's the scandal. We all look awesome. You guys look amazing in church. But the reality is everyone here needs a Savior just as much as Harvey does, right? The power of the gospel speaks to this. The glory of God redeems the lives of the scandalized and fills them with joy and meaning. Here it is with the shepherds. Shepherds in the first century weren't respected at all. They're the equivalent, I would say, of pawn shop owners. All right. Now, perhaps not every pawn shop is like this, but here's the stereotype, all right? So it's Christmas, a thief breaks into your house, steals all the power tools that you had wrapped up underneath the tree, all right? And he takes them down to the pawn shop, and the guy behind the till there says, you know, yeah, I see no problem with this. You just overspent at Christmas, and you need to sell these off. That makes a lot of sense, in spite of the fact they're still in boxes, and the Canadian Tire gift receipt is still on there, and so you don't want to take them back to Canadian Tire. You'd rather sell them to me for 20% of their value. Total sense. This is what the shepherds are like in the first century. So shepherds are employees, not owners of their flocks. But this career choice has such a bad reputation that only the worst kinds of people end up taking these jobs. And as a result, you know, there's the cyclical thing. So history tells us shepherds couldn't hold public office. Their testimony isn't admissible in court. That's pretty bad. They couldn't even enter the temple to worship. Shepherds weren't allowed to go to church. That's because everybody knew that shepherds are a bunch of lying, thieving, scruffy-looking scoundrels. In fact, the philosopher in Alexandria said there's no more disreputable an occupation than that of a shepherd. He wasn't unaware of other occupations. This is the bottom, he says. The system is set up to reproduce this. So the owner of the sheep would pay the shepherd with sheep. Here's a lamb, here's some wool, here's some milk. But at the same time, the shepherds would be stealing sheep. So he'd take the flock away to graze, and they would lamb, and there would be no branding on this lamb. And so the shepherd would say, you know, two for you, one for me. But everybody knew this is going on, and so the pious people wouldn't buy things from shepherds. When the last time you went to a pawn shop, just put your hand up. We want to look at you. All right? They knew there's stolen goods there. But that meant that shepherds had to steal even more. As a result, no matter how good a shepherd was in the beginning, in a few years, they're just as sheep dirty on the inside as they are on the outside. And yet when God is looking for someone to receive the good news that his Messiah was born, his go-to is a bunch of shepherds. God went to men who couldn't go to him. And what God revealed to these shepherds was his glory. Now, glory can also be translated weight. So someone is glorious if they have weight. So when the boss walks into your room, you take your feet off the desk. This week, I took my feet off the desk when Hilda walked into the church. Her thoughts about you're not talking about Hilda anymore, we're talking about the boss. The thoughts of your boss matter to you. So the secretary stands up, ready to respond to whatever she might say. You pick up the report that you've just written and you hand it in. It's almost like gravity. Right? Everybody in the room revolves around the person with weight, with glory. But God's glory is infinitely more weighty than your boss's. And so when the glory of God shows up, it reshapes and reorders everything. And God chooses to shine his glory into the darkest and most broken and scandalous lives that he can find. Do you have any brokenness this morning that you need God to shine his glory into? The change to these shepherds is dramatic. And so verse 9 tells us this. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. No kidding. Now this is like a bunch of truck drivers sitting around. They've never been visibly afraid of anything, but God has glory. He's got weight, and his glory changes things when it pierces our scandal. So the first thing that God's glory does when it shows up is cause fear. And we fear because our scandal has been exposed. So one of the things that humans do, if you're human, you do this, and that is think that you're pretty good. Right? And we do this actually because we're continually comparing ourselves to those we deem inferior. You know, I recognize I'm not perfect, but at least I'm better than fill in the blank. So my kids love to wrestle. And I like it too because at 160 pounds, I can throw them over my shoulders. I drag them across the floor. I spill my water. I am the monster in my house. Nobody can touch me. I win every time. It's wonderful being dad. I heard that. And that's my point. I'm only a glorious wrestler when I'm in the room with a bunch of preschoolers. Right? Like, if someone with real glory were to show up, all my swagger would dissipate. I don't even wrestle with my little brother since he passed about 16 because I don't like to lose. And if a professional wrestler would come into the ring, I just mop the floor with me. And so our goodness is relative to those that we're around. When we're around God, his glory exposes just all our weakness. There's nothing that we do or are or think that measures up to his standard. Just nothing there. That's why these shepherds are terrified. You see, these guys aren't having a Torah study when all this happens. They're not sitting around memorizing Deuteronomy 6 when the angels show up. You know, oh, I'm so glad you're here. We just are having some trouble with this verb. You know, can you help us out? No, right? God hadn't busted in on a bunch of nicely dressed religious people having coffee after the service. These are crass thieves joking with each other about whatever dirty minds talk about with their buddies in the dark. Right? And then God shows up. The other day, I walked into youth group here, and there's a bunch of kids sitting around in the stairwell over there, and one of them was telling a story which involved some flowery language, and then, oh no, the pastor's there, right? And so then there's this change in the story, and then, oh, you know, what I meant to say was, you know, so she's guilty next to me, and that's with my glory being pathetically small, but God's glory is so great that even when righteous Isaiah the prophet encounters it, he falls on his face and says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord. The first thing that God's glory does when it enters our brokenness is just unravel us. You can't encounter God and not come away knowing you're dirty. Are you dirty this morning? Have you seen God? But God doesn't leave us there. The very first words that the angel speaks in verse 10 are, don't be afraid, I bring you good news that's going to bring great joy to all the people. The second thing that God's glory does when it shows up is drive out our fear and replace it with joy. So yes, we're exposed. Yes, we do fall short, but the good news is that God hasn't unpacked our laundry to condemn us, but to show us what we're forgiven from. So John 3:16, which was already read this morning, says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's an amazing verse, but the next one is just as good, and it says this, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, even though he could see what we are, but to save it through him. Friends, God knows you are a broken sinner. He knows you're floating around in a sea of death and destruction. None of your scandal is a surprise to God. You aren't worse than he imagined. You're just worse than you imagined. So when God shines his glory on you, yes, it shows that you're exposed, but he doesn't do that to condemn you for your depravity, but to show you what you're being saved from. That's the good news. Because Jesus only saves people who are broken. If you're not broken, Jesus has no time for you this morning. This is why God came to shepherds. The angels weren't sent to those who appeared to have everything put together. It came to shepherds who are so low down that there's just no point in putting on airs. It's like Jesus showing up at the bar at 3 a.m. The only people who are left there are those with just nothing to lose. And so because they knew exactly who they're talking to, the angels declared freedom from fear and joy. That's good news. God knows how broken you are. And he offers you joy. Could your brokenness use some joy this morning? Third thing that happens when the glory of God invades the scandal of our broken lives is that it changes our priorities. Look at verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." I love this conversation. As exciting as the banter was around the fire just, you know, moments earlier, all that is forgotten now, and the only thought is, you know, we need to see what God has just revealed. Nothing else is a priority anymore. There were some really important things to talk about, but who cares? Now, most of the time this scene gets painted there, there's always some lonely shepherd, usually the youngest, who gets left behind guarding the sheep while all the others go into town. I don't know if you've seen that scene or not. The idea is, you know, to lose a sheep to wandering off or being eaten would have been a big deal. The sheep are the paycheck of these guys. That's been their priority. But it's a grave misunderstanding of the glory of God. We all know that weight changes priorities. So if a wealthy businessman is told that his child has been kidnapped, he doesn't finish the deal that he's working on before heading home. His schedule just becomes irrelevant. In the moment of crisis, our priorities get correctly aligned, right? Kids are infinitely more valuable, more weighty, more glorious than money. So any deal lost while saving a child would be deemed inconsequential. And so when we behold the glory of God, the things that we've centered our lives around, our priorities, these good things, these things that often lead to our brokenness, end up being shown for what they are. The glory of God reorients our priorities. And the result of this reorientation is joy. We don't come away losing when our priorities get realigned, when the first things become the first things. We don't lose when that happens, we win. And so in the light of the glory of God, there's no debate, you know, did what we saw just really happen? Or, you know, should we wait till tomorrow morning when the sun comes up to go and check out that manger? No, there's just this childlike trust that takes God at his word and acts. And doing what God says always results in winning. This is how you end up with joy in life, even if you're a shepherd. So I'd argue that all the shepherds head to Bethlehem. I mean, would you stay behind and watch a bunch of stolen sheep if a company of heavenly hosts told you to go check something out? Would you stay behind? It's preposterous. So even when the angel says, you know, you're going to find the Messiah in a barn. The Messiah in a barn. Even when they say that he's going to be wearing rags, they respond with obedience and belief. When the glory of God invades the scandal of our broken lives, the result is this reorientation of priority. The first things become first things again. Now, there's another side to this, and that is that when the glory of God encounters us, it doesn't change the circumstances of our lives. So after returning or running into Bethlehem, finding Jesus, just like the angels said, worshiping their new priority, we get verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen, which were just as they'd been told. The shepherds returned. Return to what? Sheep. Get your minds around this. That their priorities had been realigned even though their situation was the same. So it's not like because they had this encounter with God, all of a sudden their testimony counts in court, you know? Wouldn't that be great? Just solve that problem. Just because they've had this encounter with God, all of a sudden they are able to be respected by society. No. None of that's fixed. And yet they left rejoicing. This is what the glory of God does when it invades our brokenness. So God injects gratitude into the worst situations we find ourselves in. And gratitude leads to joyful living. And so here I want to shift to our part in this story. You see, none of us can make angels light up our night. Wouldn't that be great? You just ask for angels. Doesn't work that way. But the scriptures are full of the promise that God loves to reveal his glory when we seek him. And so Moses said, but if you seek the Lord your God, you'll find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. James said, come near to God and he'll come near to you. Hebrews said, anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And Jesus says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So if you're thirsty this morning for more of this water of life, if you want the reward that God wants to give you, if you need more of his presence in the midst of your brokenness, then seek him. The promise, God's promise, is that he'll be found. And so, brothers and sisters, stop letting your brokenness keep you from joy. God is in the business of filling the most scandalously broken situations with his glory. And the Bible tells us that when this happens, we get joy as we're transformed to look like Jesus. So Paul says, so all of us who've had the veil removed, that is, we've encountered Christ, all of us who've had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. We can do that. We can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we're changed into his glorious image. Paul says, broken people, even shepherds, even you can encounter the grace of Jesus. And when you do, his glory exposes you for who you really are. But then, shockingly, he forgives you instead of condemning you in order to reorient your priorities around what's going to lead you to joy, even in the midst of the worst situations. Here's the encouragement, I think, for many of you, and that is that Jesus is doing this right now in you. Or maybe you say, you know, come on, the dirt of my situation is all over me. I don't look like glorious Jesus. And it's true. But not because you aren't changing. You just haven't changed all at once. And that's because we aren't made like Jesus, past perfect tense. The Spirit makes us more and more like him, present continuous tense. Another translation says, we are being transformed into the same image, the image of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. So there's process here. Jesus is working in you in the midst of your situation. And he's increasing Christ-likeness. But it's one degree at a time. Maybe some of us here say, you know, I could use 10 degrees at a time or 360 degrees. That'd be all right. But it doesn't work like that. It's little by little. More and more transformation. And this is why we need to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus in the midst of the chaos of life. The very next verse in 2 Corinthians, after that one that talks about us being changed from degree to degree, tells us, therefore, don't lose heart. You could miss this. You could miss out on this if you lose heart, if you stop seeking. When it comes to the glory of God invading our lives, we've got a role in the process. And our role is to keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep deciding to live our lives to His glory, no matter what chaos swirls around us. So yes, it's Christmas outside. And yes, your family is broken this Christmas. And yes, Walmart is lying to you. But Advent isn't. So shift your eyes from the distractions that dissatisfy and fix them on the glory of God. Let Him expose you for what you really are. And let Him forgive who you've become. And let Him reorient you around what will give you life as He transforms you into His image. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we are a bunch of broken shepherds here. We look great like this nativity scene. But there's all sorts of brokenness in our lives. We need a Savior just as much as Harvey Weinstein. And so we ask that You would come and invade the chaos of our Christmas and replace it with Advent. That the glory of God would be breaking into the brokenness of our lives. We need that this morning, Jesus. Lord, I pray for us for the revelation of where we're dirty. Where we fall short. Not for condemnation, but to know what we're forgiven from. And I ask, Jesus, that You would give us the strength to focus our eyes on You, that our worlds might be reoriented in the midst of this chaos. As long as we're waiting for Your second return, the chaos of our worlds largely aren't going to change. People are going to get sick. Relationships are going to be broken. But in the midst of this, we can live for Your glory. And we ask, Jesus, that we would be women and men who would do that, who would fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith in this season, living for eternity, not the cycle of Christmas. We ask this in the name and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.